Our scripture text today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, but what we're really going to talk about is verses 20 through 23, but it's a whole prayer that we're going to read without breaking into the middle of a thought. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through the end of the chapter. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You may be seated. What a prayer. Wouldn't you love to be able to pray like that? By the way, right in the middle of the sermon, I want to start by wishing Charles Beatenbow a happy 22nd birthday. You can figure that out yourself. But anyway, that is quite a prayer. Quite a prayer. You know, Paul begins many of his epistles with prayers. And a great study, a great way to improve your own prayer life is to go through the prayers of Paul and study them and turn them into petitions for yourself and for your children. And for your own neighbors. There is a book I recommend on the subject by Arthur Pink called The Prayers of Paul. He goes through and exegetes, expounds all these great prayers. Compare our praying to this prayer. What's the focus of most of our prayers today? Hangnails and sniffles. Personal complaints and personal needs. But then you compare, and God wants to hear our personal needs. But you look at this great prayer that we just prayed. I mean, it's full of truth. It's full of theology. It's full of doctrine. It's God-centered. Because Paul knew God. He lived with God. He lived in the Word of God. And he allowed the Word of God to shape the way he prayed and to shape his priorities and to shape the priority of his needs and the things that he would pray for. So take these prayers of Paul at the beginning of each of his epistles and study them and then turn them right around and pray them back to God for you and for your children and for your friends. Before we look at this, the last part of this great prayer, I want you to, we need to answer a question, because this prayer is Paul asking God to give a greater awareness of spiritual truths to the people of God, particularly to understand that we're not Christians because we decided to become Christians, but because God exerted his limitless power in his life, the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. Now, when Paul brings that up there in verse 20, that gets him going on the effects of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the exaltation of Christ over all of life. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But I want to talk about something that if Christians could get this straightened out in their minds, the church would be a powerful weapon rather than the emasculated, irrelevant institution that it is. Have you ever heard anybody that has told you that Satan controls this world? That Satan's in charge of what goes on here. After all, the Bible does say concerning Satan, he is the god of this world. as if that phrase means he's the God that governs this world, whereas it really means he's the God this world worships. And so you look around, and most people today, or many Christians today, Bible-believing fundamentalist Christians, would say Satan's in control of the world. I wouldn't want to live in a world, by the way, where Satan is in control. Satan's in control of the world, and Christ is going to have a kingdom, but it's off there in the future yonder. We have who knows how long to wait for Christ to come and set up his kingdom, but it's not set up yet. Right now, the kingdom is in the hands of the Holy Spirit. There's not one ounce of truth of that in the pages of Holy Scripture. In fact, it's one of the worst heresies the church has that's been weakening us now for over 100 years, 150 years. I want to just quickly look at some of the passages in the Bible that speak of the exaltation and kingdom and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and about every one of them make a reference to when it began. When did Jesus begin to rule this world? Or has he not yet begun? When did God put everything in control, in the control of Jesus? Or has he not done that? Do we have to wait for some millennial kingdom off there in the future? Every one of these passages that I'm going to read identify when Jesus' kingdom begins, and I want you to turn with me to them. The first one is in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And here you have a great passage of Scripture that from which Jesus took his favorite title. Jesus would call himself Son of Man. I am going to leave out a word in this translation because it should be left out. Son of Man is a proper name. It's a proper noun. It's not a description of Jesus. It's a proper noun. So you don't put an A in front of it. And you don't put a the in front of it. You don't say A, Joe Moorcraft. You don't say the Joe Moorcraft. You just say Joe Moorcraft. Well, that's the same way with the Son of Man. All right, let's look at Daniel chapter 7 and see if you can see where in this great passage Jesus was given a kingdom, or do we have to wait? Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the great emphasis in these two verses is that God has given his Son, the Son of Man, a kingdom that is indestructible and eternal and universal. It encompasses everything. It will never be overthrown, and it will last forever. When did it begin? All right, let's look up here in verse 13, and I'm going to misread this, and you see if you can catch how I misread it. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like Son of Man was coming, and he came down to earth. Anybody have that translation? Because if you did, what that would mean is that Christ isn't going to be given a kingdom until he comes back at the second coming. But it doesn't say that. It says that he was given a dominion and the kingdom was universal, indestructible, and eternal when he came up to the Ancient of Days. Can you think of any time in Jesus' life when he went up to the Ancient of Days? What about his resurrection and ascension to God's right hand? So here even this Old Testament reference shows us that Jesus' kingdom began not in some future date, but it began when God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand. Now I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll start reading with verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, past tense, and bestowed, past tense, on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, according to that passage, when did God exalt his Son and give him a name that was superior to every other name that would lead to everybody confessing him and bowing before him? As a reward for becoming obedient unto death. 2,000 years ago, he chose to become obedient unto death. Wherefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name. So you see, here's another reference to the universal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, it tells us that his kingdom is not something we have to wait for in the future, but that his kingdom began and he began to reign when God raised him from the dead and exalted him and rewarded him for his humiliation. Now, let's look at one more. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll start reading with verse 20. We'll just read verses 21 and 22. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having, past tense, gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Can anything be any clearer? When did God subject everything to Jesus? When God raised him from the dead. So over and over and over throughout the Scriptures and in our text, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And notice what it says. Same thing. It says in verse, breaking into the verse 19, toward us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. So you see, our text says the same thing. This world is not under the control of Satan. Satan is not the one in charge of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of everything that happens. And that's the way the book of Psalms starts out. The book of Psalms, which we alluded to earlier in our prayer, said the nations are in a conspiratorial attempt to overthrow God's moral order, but he that sits in the heavens shall laugh because he has set his king on his holy hill. In other words, what's the holy hill? That's where the temple is. What's the temple a figure of? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why God laughs at all the attempts of the politicians, Republicans and Democrats and everybody else in this world and all of the lawless acts of Supreme Courts and everything else? You know why he laughs at them? Not because they're funny, but because he made Jesus king of the church. And nothing will go wrong. Not one iota of God's plan will fall to the ground unfulfilled. As Tim said in Sunday school, you and I may make God angry, but we've never frustrated him. You may frustrate your wife, and your wife may frustrate you, and you may frustrate your children, and your children may frustrate you. You have never frustrated God, because God is in complete control through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was a book that was a bestseller, came out years ago, called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. That title is only half right. Half of it's true and the other half's a lie. Satan is alive, but he most certainly is not well on planet Earth. Because 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, he got his head bashed in. You remember that was the great prophecy of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. And there on Golgotha, which means place of the skull, I mean, how obvious can you be? The place of the skull, that Golgotha is crushed by a cross. A stake in this skull. Symbolizing that Jesus came on that day to crush Satan's head and to render him not in any way, shape, or form a threat or an obstacle to the kingdom and its advance in this world. And so Satan is alive, barely. He acts like a roaring lion, thinking of whom he may devour. He's not really a roaring lion, but he thinks he is. Act like it. And there was a man named Hoxima that had a great phrase for Satan and his relationship to Jesus. Because Satan does do bad things in this world. But you know how he described Satan? As the good shepherd's sheepdog that he uses to keep his sheep in line. He's not autonomous. He just can't go out here and do whatever he wants to do to whomever he wants to do it to. He couldn't even tempt Job without God's permission. You know, people read the book of Job and they talk about how Satan went to God and said, "Let me prove to you Job's not what you think he is." Well, that's not what happened. That's a misreading of the book of Job. Satan didn't go to God and say, "God, let me prove to you that Job's not the man you think he is." God came to Satan and set him up and said, "Satan, take your best shot at Job." And all of Satan's arrows fell to the ground. So Satan can't do anything without God's permission. Not one thing. You think God's going to let Satan do something in your life that's going to have the effect that God just can't control him and he's going to pull you away from him? Never throughout all eternity would God allow such a thing to happen to his child. So the first thing I want you to see as we look at these great passages on the exaltation of Christ is that Christ's kingdom is here. It's expanding. And someday it will come in complete perfection. Jesus told a lot of parables in his life. And they were all, 90% of them or more, about his kingdom. And many of them describe the kingdom in terms of a seed. And the growth of that seed. And he had parables that said that the seed of the kingdom was planted 2,000 years ago when Jesus came upon the scene of human history. And then there are other parables that talk about someday that seed is going to be harvested at the end of the age when he comes back. But then there is a third emphasis that is rarely made in churches. Now, you have both the fundamentalist, that is the hyper-conservative, and you have the liberal make the same mistake. When I listen, and I don't do this very often, when I listen to things on the radio by these people who believe Satan's in control of the world, all they want to talk about is harvest. I mean, every one of them have some series on the second coming. I don't know where they get all this stuff. I mean, something new every time. On the second coming. They can't get past the harvest of the kingdom. And then I went to a liberal seminary, and one group of liberals called New Orthodox can't get past the planting of the seed. They say the really big deal is the incarnation, God becoming man. And both miss the third great point of the parables. The kingdom has come in the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. The fact that you're a Christian is proof. You've experienced its saving power. The harvest of the kingdom will take place at the very end of the world when Christ comes in perfection. But now let me ask you this very difficult scientific biological question. Is there any relationship between the planting of a bean seed and the harvesting of beans at the end of the season. Is there any relationship between putting the seed in the ground and harvesting the bean? And of course there is. It's the history of the seed. It's the growth and maturation of the seed. You plant a seed and it grows to harvest. And that's the great point that Jesus makes that's often left out. The seed of the kingdom has come. Christ is in control. The effects of that kingdom continue to grow and spread throughout all the earth until the mustard seed that was planted, one of the most obscure of all seeds, very unimpressive, until that mustard seed grows in history to be the biggest seed in the whole garden, biggest tree, and the yeast is planted in the dough, just a little yeast, but throughout history that yeast continues to ferment the loaf of life on this planet until the whole loaf has been fermented by the kingdom of God. And then the kingdom comes in all of its perfection. That's the great emphasis of Jesus' preaching. I am in charge. You don't have to worry about anything. Nothing in time or eternity can snatch you out of my hand or can tear you away from my love. Nothing is going to go wrong. I've been reigning, says Jesus, ever since God raised me from the dead and exalted me to his right hand, and I'm going to continue to reign until Satan is cast into hell and God is all in all. Now, as I said on a previous Sunday, this subject of the headship of Christ is a leitmotif in the book of Ephesians. I like to say that word because it makes me sound smart. People don't know, a lot of people don't know what leitmotif is, but it means a secondary theme. A secondary theme. And there is a secondary theme that goes throughout the book of Ephesians, and I want you to look at all the references to the headship of Christ. We're only going to talk about our text, but I want you to see this is a theme that goes throughout the book. Now, go back to chapter 1, to verse 10, and start with verse 9. And then there's a word that we talked about that in Greek is 16 letters. It says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. And it's that word, the summing up of all things, that I want us to remind ourselves of. It's translated various ways, but there's a very good and obvious way of seeing what it means. In the middle of that 16-letter word is the word, the Greek word for head. And then three times after that, Christ is said to be the head in some way or another. So it says the ultimate goal of redemption is the bringing of all things into harmony throughout the whole universe under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it talks about this headship. This is a good outline, a simple little outline. The first is in verses 20 through 23. You see in verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things of the church. So, the first thing we learn about Christ's headship in the book of Ephesians is Christ is the head of everything for the church. Christ is the head of everything for the church. We're going to come back and look at that. Now look in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, it says in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So here's the second point. Christ is the organic head of the church. He's not only the head of everything in the universe for the sake of the church and for the church's benefit. He is the organic head of the church. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the word head in English and in Greek doesn't just mean CEO. You speak of the headwaters of the Chattahoochee River. And they're just above Helen, Georgia, where it's just a little creek, and then it continually flows till it becomes the mighty Chattahoochee. The headwaters, the origin, the fountain, the source. Or we also talk about the headwaters of the Nile River. And the Nile River empties out in the Mediterranean, but its headwaters are way, way down in Sudan. And so that's the way the word head is used in verse 4, in the sense of origin, a fountain, source of strength and life. It uses the figure of the church being the body of Christ, and it's the head, in the sense that all of the church's life and strength and gifts and graces flow into the church from the Lord Jesus Christ, the headwaters of the church, the source of all the riches of salvation. He's the organic head of the church. And then there is a third place. We'll come back another day and talk about these passages in detail. But look at Ephesians 5, and we see the word head another time in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands in everything. Third, Christ is the organizational head of the church. We can't say He's the organic head of marriage, because the life of the marriage doesn't flow from Him. But what's being talked about in Ephesians 5? How the family is to be organized. It is to be organized in a way that it reflects the way the church is organized, and the way Christ is the organizational head of the church, and the church is obedient to its head. So we have one, God is in the process of harmonizing everything under the headship of Christ. Christ is the head of everything in the universe for the sake and benefit of the church. Christ is the organic head of the church, in that He is the source of her life. And Christ is the organizational head of the church. Now, that's one of the most neglected doctrines in modern church life. You look through the archives of the various churches around Atlanta, and I'm sure you'll find very, very few sermons on the headship of Christ. And that is because most churches in Atlanta, Georgia, don't practice the headship of Christ. If you were to ask the average John Doe at a church, what are the officers of the church? Well, the Presbyterians would say elders and deacons. The Baptists would say deacons. The Methodists would say elders, deacons, district coordinators. The Episcopalians would say bishops, archbishops, etc. I ask that question a lot on purpose. And most of the time, the person I'm asking leaves out the head, chief office in the church. And that is the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Don Crowe's in our denomination, and all of you who went to Chalcedon know him. And whenever we examine young men for the ministry to ordain them, Don Crowe is the one that's responsible for examining them in church history. And a lot of times they don't do that well. And Don Crowe is pretty detailed in the way he asks questions about church history. So the way he scares these young guys
is he'll say to them, and here the young guy sitting here in front of the whole presbytery, and Don Crow's interrogating him, and he says, all right, now we've talked about the early church, so let's move on now to the medieval church and the papacy. And he would say, Mr. So-and-so, who was the head of the church in the 13th and 14th centuries? I mean, they sit there and panic and they shake and perspire because they didn't study the list of popes. And so some of them may just guess and say Alexander or whatever. And Don Crow will look at him with that twinkle in his eye and he'll say, Christ was the head of the church in the 13th and 14th centuries. No man has ever been the head of the church. No man today is the head of the church. The church has only one head, and he sits at the right hand of God. There was a time, however, when Presbyterians understood this through and through and were willing to die for it. In Scotland, in the late 1600s, thousands of men, women, and little children allowed themselves to be tortured to death by the crown rather than to compromise the doctrine of the headship of Christ over the church. Because, you see, the King of England claimed to be the head of the church. And all they had to do was just tip their hat to the head of the church and say some of the prayers the head of the church in London wanted them to pray and do some of the things in liturgy he wanted them to do and everything would be okay. And they wouldn't do it. And they would go out into the fields and caves and have church. They wouldn't go to the Church of England because they believed that Christ is the head of the church and they were willing to be burnt at the stake rather than to give up that great doctrine. Things have changed. We've come a long way, baby, since the 1600s. And it's been downhill most of the way. Why is that doctrine so important? Because in the church, Christ's word and Christ's word alone is law. In the church, nothing may be done in a worship service that the head of the church has not commanded us to do somewhere in the Bible. I mean, you go to church after church around us today and they do everything under the sun. Every kind of rite and ritual imaginable. And then you ask, where in the Bible did Jesus command that? And they'll say, well, we don't know any place in the Bible where Jesus commanded, but it makes us feel close to God. So man becomes the ultimate standard. Nothing may be done in the worship of God in the church except what the head of the church commands. Nothing may be done in the mission and work and role of the church except what the head of the church demands. There may be no officers in the church other than the officers that the head of the church demanded in the Word of God. That's how important this is. You remember what when you saw the movie Cromwell? The great motto of his life? Christ, not man, is king. And that applies not only in every area of life, it particularly involves the life of the church, where everything is governed not by man, not by the congregation. You know, there are some congregations that believe that elders can do whatever they want to do. As long as there's a majority vote of the elders, you have to do whatever they say to do. And that's a denial of the headship of Christ. Elders can't do just anything they want to do. They have to obey the king. They must advance and defend and apply and obey the law of the head of the church. Then there are other churches who believe that the policies of the church are determined by a majority vote of the congregation. 50% of the congregation plus one, because majority rules. You see, when you even say the word majority rules in the church, you deny the headship of Christ. The majority doesn't rule in the church. The elders don't rule in the church. The church has one head. He's the head organically. There wouldn't be a church without the life and the strength that flows from him into his body. And a church becomes anything but a church when it has any other organizational head than the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at our prayer in Ephesians 1 and talk about what it means to say that Christ is the head of everything on earth and everything in the universe for the benefit of the church. So, let's go back to verse 20. It's the middle of a sentence, but he says, he used his omnipotence to raise Christ from the dead, and having raised Christ from the dead, a few days later, Christ ascended into heaven, where he took his seat at God's right hand in heaven. If you have somebody at your house, the place of honor at your table's right hand. I had the privilege of antelope hunting on this 25,000 acre farm in South Africa. And this old farmer could speak English, but he didn't like to speak English because he didn't like Americans. Because Americans weren't Calvinist and they all liked Mandela. And then he got to know me and knew I was a Calvinist and knew I didn't like Mandela. So he had a big dinner, served his favorite food. Here's the head of the table, this old man, his old wife, and I sit right here at the place of honor at his right hand. And the cook comes out of the kitchen and brings the old man's favorite food and sets it right in front of me, which was a roasted sheep's head. But more about that another day. So the right hand is a place of honor. And if you're invited to sit at the right hand of God, that's the highest place of honor in the whole universe. It's a seat of honor. It's a seat of power. It's a seat of authority. You sit at God's right hand and you have all authority in heaven and earth given to you. Remember Jesus' words? When he ascended to God's right hand, he said, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me because I sit at God's right hand. The highest place of honor and authority in the whole universe. Verse 21. And here he documents it. Christ, being seated as a king at the right hand of God, places him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, he's saying, in case you don't know what it means to be seated at God's right hand in heaven, that means you're above all other authorities. No, you're not under anybody's authority. You don't have to obey anybody. There's nobody that can call out your name and order you to do something with impunity. There's no one higher than you. You are the supreme authority in heaven and in earth. And far above it. There's nobody you're accountable to. There's nobody, Jesus, you have to take orders from. There's nobody you have to ask approval before you can do things. You're far above all authority and power and dominion anywhere in the universe. Now, why did he pile up all those words? Far above all rule, whatever it's called rule, whatever it's called authority, all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, every name that is named, that is every name of authority that is found anywhere, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So what he's saying here is, number one, this is the way it's been historically interpreted through the centuries, is it includes angels. Is that not only everything on earth, but all angelic beings are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fallen angels and unfallen angels are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, Satan is the good shepherd's watchdog that keeps his sheep in line. That he has been placed above all other authority and power and dominion, every name that's named, not only in this age here on earth, but also in the one to come. What's all rule and authority and power and dominion in this age? Human authority. He is superior to all human authorities. And all human authorities on this earth are accountable to his supremacy. Who's the head of your home? If you say the husband, you are dead wrong. And if you say the wife, you're really dead wrong. Christ is the head of your home, whether you believe it or not, whether you practice it or not. And someday you're going to have to give an account to Christ on how obedient you've been to the head of your home. Who's the head of state of the United States of America? Praise the Lord. It's not certain people. Christ is the head of state. When I ran for Congress in 1986, somebody asked me, why do I get involved in politics? And I said, I'll just give you one name of Jesus in Revelation 1:5. He's called the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's a political statement. In Revelation 19, Christ is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is, Christ is the superior to all political institutions and political powers. They're all accountable to Him. Even more so than to the United States Constitution. And we have a remnant of that in our history, just a little teeny remnant. When elected officials, congressmen and the like, are sworn into office, they don't put their hand on the Constitution. They swear to uphold and defend the Constitution, which is proper, but they don't swear to do that by putting their hand on the Constitution. And even though most of them don't anymore believe this in the man in the moon, that's a remnant of saying, I'm accountable to a higher law than the Constitution of the United States. I'm accountable to the one that wrote this book. That's what I love about Judge Roy Moore, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in Alabama. The guy that put the granite Ten Commandments up and wouldn't take them down. And somebody asked him, he said, why do you do that? He said, because according to the Constitution of the state of Alabama, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court is responsible to teach Alabamans who the source of law is. And he said, the source of law is not a higher power, not a supreme being, but he said, the source of law is the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. Now you see why they don't like him. And how many conservative Republicans you know believe that? I mean, forget liberal Democrats, we know they don't. But how many conservative Republicans you know believe that? If you were to ask them, what's the source of law in the United States? Jesus. How many of them would say, amen, that's exactly right. You can probably count on less than one hand. Those that even know to say it. And not just those who are not afraid to say it. I asked a man that's running for the U.S. Congress right now. He was running for, actually he's running for, I think maybe senator or governor. But when he ran for Congress, I asked him one time, and he won, I said, how are you going to represent the crown rights of King Jesus when you get to Congress? I might as well have been speaking Chinese. He said, I've never had anybody ask me that question before. Ask your congressman that. Ask your senator, whoever's running for public office, he's accountable to the one who is over all authority and power and dominion in this age and in the age to come. It really doesn't matter anymore what political party they're a member of. And it doesn't matter whether they call themselves conservatives or not. And it's getting less and less important as to whether they call themselves constitutionalists or not, because they don't know what that means. So just go right to the jugular and say, when you get elected, are you going to be obedient to the ruler of the kings of the earth? If you are, you got my vote. If you won't, you don't have my vote. Americans, when they go to the voting booth, they leave the Bible on the outside. You watch and see if that's not the case in the general election. I mean, everybody's now complaining about certain Republicans. And they all want another Republican than this Republican. And they don't want any Democrats. Ask them how they're going to vote when that certain Republican they don't like now becomes a candidate for the Republican Party. And out of fear, they'll vote for a person they can't stand. I mean, they'll hold their nose while they do it. But they'll do it out of fear. And any time you and I vote out of fear, we are moving that much closer to slavery. Did you see on Facebook, and I don't do Facebook because I don't know how, I'm just a stalker. I go look at pictures. And if I see a picture I like, I'll push like. That's about it. But did you see the Spurgeon quote? He said, "Of two evils, choose neither." You know where the phrase "choose the lesser of the two evils" came from? After World War I, and the peace with Germany was so humiliating for Germany, it put in place the Weimar Republic that German businessmen and industrialists and capitalists and most Germans couldn't stand, because all the money they made would go to the Allies. And so these great capitalists hated the Weimar Republic. And in the early 1930s, a young politician comes to him. And he says, I know you don't like some of my politics, but I promise you I will dismantle the Weimar Republic. And so the great capitalists, these weren't socialists, these were capitalists, decided to choose the lesser of the two evils and voted for Adolf Hitler. And you know the rest of the story. The lesser of the two evils is evil. And of two evils, choose neither. Do you think it pleases the ruler of the kings of the earth, who is seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, says, vote for whoever you think will win, even though he completely disregards the fact that he's answerable to me? And then he says in verse 22, well, let me make one more point there. If everything in the universe is under Christ's authority, then all those human institutions have the responsibility before God to recognize that and to confess it and to not be neutral regarding it. The sacred cow that we have today that we're so afraid to touch is religious liberty. Samuel Rutherford said, the great Scottish Presbyterian preacher said, religious liberty is letting everybody choose his own way to go to hell. And Religious Liberty Day is defined by most people as defending everybody's right to worship the God of his choice. I assure you, beloved, if you worship the God of your choice, and he's not Jehovah, you will bear his wrath. God has not given anybody the right to worship the God of his choice if that God is not the living God. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. See, we've got to learn to think like Christians in all these so that the Lord will bless us. And because it's proper, the government of Georgia, the government of Fulton County, DeKalb County, Georgia, all of them are responsible to bow in public confession to the Lord Jesus Christ. That once was the case. I'll give you a couple examples. One time I had the privilege of addressing the joint session of the state legislature. And the sermon I was going to give was called The Source of Law.
So both houses were in this big room. And the speaker, who was just an old-time Southern Democrat, you could hear the remnants of something in the past. He comes up to the podium, and he hits his gavel on the podium where I'm standing right here, getting ready to preach. And he says to this joint session, or to the security guards, he says, "Security guards, lock the doors and let no one out during the preaching of the Word of God." So there's a memory. There's still a memory of days when people did believe, as the last stanza of "My Country 'Tis of Thee" says, that God is the author of the liberty of liberty because He is the great God, our King. And you and I must not be afraid to stand for those things. You'll be looked upon as a bigot. You'll be looked upon as what we've been called the American Taliban. Right after 9/11, there was a syndicated columnist that had a column in all the major newspapers of America. And it was so important, I preached several sermons on it. And he was talking about the American Taliban and true terrorists. Now, this is his words. He said, "A true terrorist who's the source of all other violent terrorism is a person who believes that his God is the only true God." You are the true terrorists. And there are people that look at you and me like that. Because we will not compromise the faith as it is real before, revealed to us. And we will not compromise the headship of Jesus Christ over everything. You remember when Pat Robertson ran for president in the late 80s? And there was a state convention, state Republican convention, in Albany, Georgia. And there were two groups of people, several hundred people in each group. And one group didn't want the other group in there, though both of them had credentials. The group that was not allowed in, though they had credentials, were those that were distinctively Christians and believed in the Lordship of Christ over every area of life. The ones that were in the convention were people that may or may not have believed that, but they didn't want to bring religion into politics. So the group that was left out in the cold got an injunction from a local Democrat judge who loved to bring an injunction upon Republicans. And so he required them to let this group come in the big auditorium. So now you got two groups in this auditorium. Complete chaos. Neither group trusted or liked the other. And so when one group was trying to pass things that the Christians didn't want, the Christians would sing and shout and make all kinds of racket so there couldn't be any business go on. And the chairman would keep hitting the gavel on the desk trying to get people to quiet down. And the man sitting by me went to a Pentecostal church. He says, "Joe, those guys don't realize we could do this all night. We do it every Wednesday night." And so that went on until the chairman of the state Republican Party hits the gavel down on the desk in frustration and says, "I adjourn this state convention." At which point, all of the country club Republicans march out. And then the vice president, vice chairman, who was one of the other guys, came to the fore, to the microphone and said, "It is against our guidelines for the moderator to adjourn a meeting. So we will continue." And the first bill that was presented to the state convention was this: Republican Party of Georgia goes on record of confessing that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Son of God, and declare that no law shall be passed in this state contrary to the revealed will of God found in Holy Scripture. And it overwhelmingly passed. The Lord honors them that honor Him. You'll have to suffer. You'll be mocked and ridiculed, discredited. But the Lord does honor those that honor Him. And this next verse is what should give you great motivation. He, that is God, put all things in subjection under His feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over everything to or for the church. The reason that God put Jesus in charge is for your benefit and for the glory and honor and exaltation of the church. Whatever the world wants to do, Jesus is in charge today for our benefit. And how thankful we should be for that, and how courageous we should be to stand for Him, whatever the cost to ourselves personally. Because, verse 23, the church is His body. It is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ. Jesus fills up the church with His very presence. We don't have anything to be afraid of in this world. Not one earthly thing. Because the church is filled to the brim with the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules everything in this world for our benefit and for our exaltation. And if we have setbacks, if there's times we lose, if there's times we suffer, that's just God getting us ready for the next battle. You know, those who are right don't always win battles. Sometimes we lose battles to get us ready to fight in a bigger battle. So let me conclude with one more verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This was a life changer for me. I'd read this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verses many times, but because of certain presuppositions I had, I never could see what it was saying. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. But each in his own order, well, let's start with 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, after He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for He must reign until He's put all His enemies under feet. I read it literally for you. In my early days, I read it as if it were a future tense. Then comes the end, when Christ delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when He will abolish all rule and all authority and all power against Him. It's not a future tense. And so all my early days and early ministry, I believed, we've got to put up with the dominance of opposing rule and authority and power in our lifetime until the second coming, because He's not going to abolish this rule and authority and power until He comes again. And then when I realize that's not a future tense, that's a past tense, then comes the end. When's the end coming? After Christ has abolished all opposing rule and all authority and all power. Christ is not going to come back until all of His enemies in large measure have been put down. He's the head. What's the next verse? What's He doing as head, as God's right hand? For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. That's what He's doing right now. And the last enemy that is in the process of being abolished, it says in Greek, is death. Now that's something to look forward to.
rather than saying, well, the world's just getting worse and worse, and there's nothing I can do, we can't change, we can't challenge the culture, that's a damnable lie. That Christ is not going to come back until after he has advanced his reign and abolished all hostile opposing power. Verse 58. Therefore, since everything he said in those verses and the rest of the chapter is true, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. When it comes to the truth, when it comes to the Lordship of Christ, be inflexible. Don't budge. Don't back down. Don't negotiate. Be steadfast. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That if you're abounding in the same work the Lord's doing, none of your labor will ever be in vain. What's the Lord doing now? What is the work of the Lord? Overturning all his enemies. And if you and I seek to resist and overturn the enemies of Christ in this life, and we do it faithfully according to the Word of God, we can be certain that our labor will never be in vain. Sometimes it seems like it. Sometimes we feel like we're butting our head against a wall. But the promise is that if you're doing the same work the head of the universe is doing, and you're remaining steadfast and unmovable, then everything you're doing for Christ will have its effect in moving us one day closer to the utter destruction of all those powers and authorities in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that keeps me on the battlefield. When they're shooting at me from all sides, keeps me on the battlefield, because there's not one thing that we do that will be ineffective if we're following the Word of God. God will use that to move us closer to the day when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. So, don't surrender. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't negotiate. Don't be flexible. Be steadfast and unmovable. Because Jesus, the head of the church, is being steadfast and unmovable for you. Let's pray. Lord, these words stir us on so that we long to be faithful past the point of weariness, past the point of exhaustion, until we've died and gone to heaven, or until we see the victory banners of Christ unfurled over every home and industry and place of political power and church throughout this world. Keep us faithful. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.